Morning, everyone. I just want to start by picturing a few real life kind of situations that we face in our world. In the school playground, bullies gang up on the less popular kid. They see him as different, and rather than kind of seeking to know and understand him, they mock him and taunt him. Physically, they intimidate him by forming a circle around him. They pick on the most trivial things to reject him and feel superior, build themselves up. Hey, mountain eyebrows, why are your eyebrows so pointy? Why do you always wear Kmart shoes, loser? Or a boss makes promises to an employee. I'll say what she wants to hear. That'll keep her quiet for now. All the while, he has no intention of following through. The message? I want to use you. You're only useful for my agenda. Or perhaps it's not even a boss. Perhaps it's someone you once called a friend. But as things played out, their words and actions communicated the same thing. I want to use you. You're only useful for my agenda. Or a husband lives a secret life. On the surface, he keeps up appearances. They look like a model Christian family. They've raised children who've left homes to pursue respectable careers. But unknown to his wife, he's maintained mistresses in other major cities. And it all falls apart where he can no longer hide his gambling addiction and he must file for bankruptcy. But still, he pressures his wife to keep things hidden. He threatens and manipulates her to try and maintain his false image that he's worked for so long. He's never gone as far as hitting her, but now she's scared. I've never seen him like this before. He's so volatile. I can't speak my mind anymore. If I do, I don't know what will come next. Now, this is just kind of a sampling of some of the situations we can experience in a broken world. And particularly, there's situations where there's this power imbalance. There's the strong and the weak. And the strong, they misuse their power. And the weak, well, they're mistreated, they're vulnerable, they're unable to protect themselves. And maybe you can relate to one of those kind of situations. Or maybe you can see enough similarities to different situations that you've faced or situations that you know that others have been in. But they cause us to ask important questions. Questions like, where is God? How can this be happening? What comfort is there for me now? We might put some of these things together and ask it this way. How do you find comfort in God when others oppress you? How do you find comfort in God when others oppress you? And if you have no personal situation that's relevant to you right now, perhaps the secondary question is, how do you help others find comfort in God when they are oppressed? Now, Psalm 10 is a gift from God to answer these questions. Now, first point is, we find comfort in God when oppressed by speaking about the distance we feel from him. We find comfort in God when oppressed by speaking about the distance we feel from him. We're going to look at this from verse 1. Before we do, just a quick definition on oppression. So like I was saying before, someone is in a position of power and they mistreat someone who is, by definition, under them. There's an oppressor. He's strong, he has power or influence. And then there's a victim. They're weak, they're vulnerable, they're helpless, or they're just limited in their ability to resist. It's predator and prey, the hunter and the hunted. Now, what does it feel like when you're oppressed? It can feel like God is a long way away. Verse 1, why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? I wonder if you can relate to this experience. God, you say you care about me, but you feel like you're a million miles away. Why is it that just when I need you most, you seem to be missing in action? Perhaps this sounds too honest, a bit too direct a way to speak with the Lord of the universe. But amazingly, he's given us these words. Someone else has been through the experience of being mistreated by someone stronger and more powerful, and the Lord has kept a record of their experience for our sake. Why? Well, these particular words at the start of the psalm, they're an invitation for us to put our experience into words. God is saying, tell me about it. I want to know. Our psalms lecturers at SMBC, they describe this kind of experience as dissonance. It's this kind of gap between God, who he is and what he says, and our experience. We're wrestling with, how do these realities fit together? How can he still be God when I'm facing this? And I think it's like this way when we're mistreated because our oppressor looms large. They do have power over us. What they are doing is real and it's tangible. And we know God is king. He stands over our oppressor. But it just doesn't feel that way in the intensity of our troubles. But this is the pathway to finding comfort in God when oppressed. We speak about the distance from God that we feel. Now, to make this more kind of personal and practical, I'd like to encourage you to think about one situation that you could apply this to. So it could be, firstly, where you've been wronged yourself by someone more powerful than you. Or it could be, secondly, when someone else has been wronged by someone more powerful and you are alongside them as their helper. Danny mentioned the situation in Pakistan, this mother treated terribly. I mentioned a range of situations earlier, and I think it's worth saying that there's a spectrum of potential situations. There's a less intense end. So, for example, you might be a victim of a scam, and probably depending on how big the scam was and what was under threat there, you might map it in terms of its intensity. But down the most kind of intense end, it's like this abuse or neglect. It's something you've had through childhood, and you don't know life any other way. So there's a different kind of intensity here. But how would you put that experience that's come to mind into words? How would you speak them to the Lord in a way that expresses the real questions that it's caused you to ask about him? Now, I'm going to give you an example of when I was scammed earlier this year. Some of you would know that I fell victim to a marketplace scam on Facebook, and I brought something along for show and tell. Looks like a real iPhone box. But you open it up, it's got a real serial number on the back. It came with a fake Officeworks receipt and a story of why the seller was selling it. But you open it up and you find that it is an Android phone that looks remarkably like an iPhone. But you turn it on, it doesn't work anything like an Apple phone. So I was scammed $1,700 on that. And I'm not saying that this is down the intense end. I think this is down the less intense end, right? I'm not wanting to make light of someone who has suffered intensely. How would I speak that to the Lord, what that experience was like? Let me give you an example. God, I know it's only money we've lost and perhaps some pride, but this felt so cruel. Where were you when this happened? How about your experience or that of someone that you know? We've seen our first point. First one is we find comfort in God when oppressed by speaking about the distance that we feel from him. And that brings us to our second point. We're going to look at verses 2 to 11. Our second point is we find comfort in God when oppressed by seeing evil clearly before him. We find comfort in God when oppressed by seeing evil clearly before him. There's a sense in which when we know God, we're actually able to see things clearly as they really are. Now, who knows that old hymn, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus"? Many of us know it. The chorus is this: "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now, Luke's dad, Stuart Colton, some of us would know, he used to be the principal of SMBC. He was principal there when I was there. And he used to comment on the words of this hymn. And he said, you know, it's not actually that things seem less clear when we follow Jesus. It's actually that we see them in sharp focus. We see them as they actually are. Now, that was kind of his critique of these words. Knowing Jesus actually doesn't dull our senses. It doesn't cause us to shut our eyes on reality. Now, I think I know what the hymn writer was getting at here. I think he's saying that the things of earth that used to pull at our hearts, the things that were so desirable for us, they kind of lose their grip, they lose their hold on us. But I think Stuart's right. Actually, when we know God, things come into true sight. We see them as they are. And I think that's what's going on in verses 2 to 11. So specifically, we see evil for what it is. The heart of the evildoer before the eyes of God. So let's just take a look firstly at the verbs in this section. The things the wicked man actively does. In verse 2, he hunts down. He devises schemes. Verse 3, he boasts, blesses, and reviles. Verse 5, he rejects laws. He sneers. Verse 6, he says to himself, he swears. There's a narrative going on. Verse 8, he lies in wait. He murders. He watches. Verse 9, he catches and drags off. This is an active pursuit of evil, using his agency to do what God says is wrong, to do the things that God himself takes a stand against. What's he like? Verse 9, like a lion in cover, he lies in wait. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. Let's just unpack that image for a bit. A lion is fierce, ferocious, able to tear apart its prey. But they're also stealthy. They hide from their prey before bursting out upon them with speed and agility. They often use ambush tactics, whether they're hunting kind of alone or as part of a coordinated attack. And perhaps you've seen this on a documentary, a wildlife documentary or a YouTube clip. A group of lionesses hunting down a herd of wildebeest during migration. There's this tendency that they look for the weakest or the injured. And then they seize their moment and leap upon them. But there's this persistence that they have. They often track their prey for a long time. And as I said, they pounce upon them in their moment of weakness, especially when one beast is separated from the group or injured or just exhausted. They read those signs and then they act. And the psalm is telling us this is what an oppressor is like. But notice also his heart before God. It's against God. In verse 3, he reviles the Lord. The ESV translates that as renounce the Lord. It's kind of utter rejection. Verse 4, in his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. The ESV, all his thoughts are, there is no God. It's this kind of pride of unbelief. There's no God to tell me what to do. That's how he lives. This plays out in verse 5 by rejecting God's laws. Verse 11, he says to himself, God will never notice. He covers his face and never sees. I think this is interesting. The sinful human heart, on the one hand, it denies God's existence. But on the other, it actually does functionally believe in God. But it just acts and sees as if he's weak and pathetic. He'll never notice. He can't see. It reminds me of the atheist who's kind of adamant that God doesn't exist, and yet at the same time finds himself profoundly angry with God. You see, there's an audacity to all of this, a brazenness. In verse 3, he boasts about the cravings of his heart. And rejecting God and his ways, it results in this living without constraint. I'll do what I want, when I want. You want to put restrictions on me? I say, get stuff to you. There's this kind of invincible attitude that he has. Verse 6, he says to himself, nothing will ever shake me. He swears no one will ever do me harm. The evildoer lives as if he were God. This is that pride where he is big and God is small, and he will brazenly do whatever he sees fit. It's worth clarifying at this point that there is actually an innocent party. Verse 8, he lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent. I think it's significant that God knows there can be an oppressor, someone who does evil, and then an innocent party, the person who falls prey to their schemes, someone who has actually not brought this wrong upon themselves. There can be a perpetrator and a victim, predator and prey, hunter and hunted. Kind of putting this all together with what we see in the rest of Scripture, we end up with a bit of nuance. So this is quoted in Romans 3, 10 to 11. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. So on the one hand, there's no one innocent in the sense of being without sin before God. Everyone but Jesus is rightly declared guilty by God and in need of his rescue. So at one level, perpetrator and victim alike, they need justice. And they have, they're facing God's justice. They have no hope of a restored relationship with God apart from Jesus. And yet, as I said, oppression involves one person who bears particular responsibility for the evil. You've got to hold these things together. Sometimes victims may respond in bad ways to their mistreatment. We can be both a victim of someone else, but also a perpetrator. Sometimes we can have the same kind of desires as an evil person, but they're just in seed form in our own hearts. They've not grown into their full expression as they have in the heart of the evil person. But in God's assessment, not all wrong is equal. And as we'll see shortly, he has a particular concern to judge an oppressor, the initiator, the one who abuses and takes advantage of the weak. What are we doing here, following verses 2 to 11? I think this is intelligent thinking about evil. What's wrong is wrong, and I'm not pretending otherwise. This is reality. And I'd like you to invite you again to think of your own situation or someone else's, that situation I asked you to think of before, where something like this happened. The Lord invites you to this sober-minded assessment of the evildoer. I wonder what particular patterns characterized their oppression. In what way did they prey on the vulnerable? How have they been like a lion, waiting in cover only to crush their victims? What has been operating in their heart before God? Let me share my example of the phone scam again. God, this young man deceived me. He created a fake Facebook profile. It was an elaborate scheme. He defied you. There was no fear of God in his heart. Instead, he whispered to himself, I'm going to get away with this. He had so many chances to change course once we met face to face. He saw my honesty in counting out the cash. And yet he still followed through, stealing from the vulnerable. Just to restate this second point we've been thinking about, we find comfort in God when oppressed by seeing evil clearly before him. That brings us to our third point. We find comfort in God when oppressed by crying out to him for justice and holding on to his character. We find comfort in God when oppressed by crying out to him for justice and holding on to his character. Verses 12 to 18. And this section, it starts with this passionate cry to God. Verse 12. Arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. There's a boldness and perhaps desperation to this request. God, do something. Act for the sake of the powerless. And this is what faith does, because it holds on to God's character. Verse 13, we get a summary of that godless heart of the wicked in the form of a question. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? But in verse 14, we see the folly of this approach. But you, God, see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. What's going on? Well, the wicked man has said, God will never notice. He covers his face and never sees. But actually, nothing can be further from the truth. God sees everything that takes place in his world. And more than that, he particularly sees the trouble of the afflicted. He considers their grief. The take it in hand phrase, it seems to communicate being moved to action. Judgment, putting things right. Christian Standard Bible puts it this way, but you yourself have seen trouble and grief, observing it in order to take the matter into your hands. God is for victims and the vulnerable. Second half of verse 14, the victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. We see this again in verses 17 to 18. You, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, defending the fatherless and the oppressed. This is who God is. And this is what he is like. And this is why the psalmist desperately prays, boldly prays, God, act according to who you are. Step in. He gets even stronger in verse 15 for a cry for justice that might make us squirm. Break the arm of the wicked man. Call the evildoer to account for his wickedness that would not otherwise be found out. God, bring this evil person to ruin. May they face what they deserve. What's it based on? Verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. Verse 18b, so that mere earthly mortals will never again strike terror. So God is the ruler of his world, and he takes an active stand against evil. Our world may scoff at the idea of God's wrath, his anger against sin. Who could worship a God who could send people to hell? Yeah, God's anger at sin is actually our hope. When you suffer grave injustice at the hands of the powerful, there's actually nothing else that will cut it. Our justice system sometimes gets it right, but it's vulnerable to corruption. Our hope is that God is a consuming fire, as we see elsewhere in Scripture. Ultimately, no evil will be able to keep standing against him. And when we know Jesus, this gives us hope when we face evil. It gives us hope too, as we also know Jesus personally as a refining fire, as he burns away our own impurities, that we might become good as he is good. Before we kind of connect this to the situations I've asked you to think about, I just want to think about a particular passage in the New Testament that I think is helpful to link this to. Now, we live on the other side of Jesus' death and resurrection to the psalmist, and we see even more clearly that that day of God's judgment is coming. It's certain. We see Paul saying in Romans 2:16 that Jesus is the one who's going to be doing that judging. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. But as we wait for that day when God puts everything right, we have reasons to continue looking to Jesus for help. And the writer of Hebrews assures us, in chapter 4, verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He then speaks of Jesus. Jesus, who has ascended into heaven and acts as our high priest, in verse 14, he guarantees our access to God. Let me leave you with a description. Let me read the description of what kind of high priest he is in verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. How might you express your own bold request to God? Knowing that Jesus identifies with your suffering and the pressure you or your friend has been under? Well, here's a sample of how I've been speaking about that scam experience. Jesus, you know how unfair this feels. You see the brazenness of this man's heart. Would you expose the things that he has done? Will you bring him to justice and act to judge his evil? May his deception and evil be brought to an end. Would you put right the wrong that has been done? And Jesus, as someone who knows your mercy firsthand, someone who did not deserve it, would you awaken this man too to his need for you, even as you bring his oppression to an end? Well, our last point was we find comfort in God when oppressed by crying out to him for justice and holding on to his character. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, oppression and evil are very real, and many of us know that firsthand. Whether on the intense or on the less intense side of the spectrum. And Lord, for us, when we're in those kind of situations, you can feel far away. But Lord, thank you for your kindness, for giving us such words to speak to you, for letting us know that you actually want us to express these types of feelings and responses to you because you care. Would you help us to find comfort in you when this is our reality? Would you help us to lead others to you in their distress? Would you grant us the help of your Spirit to do this sober-minded thinking about evil people? And would you help us to cry out to you for justice? Would our hope be that you really do see our trouble, our grief, and take it in hand? In Jesus' name.